Again, I'm in the States, different accent, different pronunciation. You call it aluminum, it's rightly called aluminium. In many other words, somebody says, what did he say there? But those are only surface differences, and what we find to be the marvellous thing is that when Christians meet together, because of the same indwelling Holy Spirit, because of our identity in the family of God, that we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we find a oneness which sometimes you don't even have with your own relatives. Now, as I look round, I can see so many faces here that I've met before, and to those that I have met before, I'm glad, truly glad to see you again. And those of you that are new, well, I'm glad to meet you. I hope you'll keep on coming. The passage I want to turn to tonight is a kind of foundation passage, because it has to do with the saving work of Christ. You might question that when I read the verses to you, but I'll assure you, even if I might beg the question, come to the conclusion before we look at the arguments, that this is a passage on the saving work of Christ. And then I might surprise you too if I tell you that this passage, and I may as well tell you it's Leviticus chapter 16, is quite unique. There are two truths in this passage, and it's a quite neglected passage of the Bible. There are two truths, two revelations in this passage, which are quite unique to this section. So I'd like you now, please, to turn to Leviticus chapter 16, and whilst you're turning to it, if I could just endorse the statement, the request of your pastor concerning prayer. The absolute necessity of prayer, whether it's as we meet together and publicly here, and I hope you will be able to come to a prayer time. I believe public prayer brings a special something into the midst. There was a great old preacher, Samuel Chadwick, and he devised the motto which many people have seen and perhaps have got up in their homes, where, of course, he said that no prayer, no blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. Much prayer, much blessing. So let's be in prayer for the blessing of God. Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with it, and to let it go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a fierce. And the goat shall bear upon it all their iniquities, unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now the Lord bless to us that reading of his word. Jesus in Luke 24, after his resurrection from the dead, when he joined himself to those two disciples and opened their understanding, he gave them undoubtedly the greatest Bible study ever conducted in human history. As he exposed to them, as he expounded unto them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You don't need me to give you any explanation from this passage that Christ is here. He has set his seal that he's everywhere in the Old Testament. We are getting into days where people are becoming afraid of typology. They have rightly expounded the types, but as one great scholar in London said to me, probably the greatest theologian in the British Isles, Dr. Dermot MacDonald, he's the most qualified theologian as far as doctorates are concerned in the British Isles. He said, when we were speaking about typology, it's not what men get out of the types, but it's what they put into them that worries me. But here in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere found. The tabernacle, that place where God would dwell among his people, is in itself in every part a type of the Lord Jesus. Every whit of it spake of his glory. The one who came and tabernacled among us. But I'm not going to speak about the tabernacle this evening. The altar that had to be sanctified with blood is a foreshadowing of the cross of Calvary. The altar itself is a great type of the death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary. But I'm not going to speak about the altar. The bullock that was a sin offering for the sin of the family of Aaron and for Aaron himself is a type of Christ. And as that blood was taken in 7 times into the holy place and sprinkled in the holy place. It's a picture of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus within heaven. As the blood of that bullock was taken to the altar and dashed against the 4 sides of the altar, here translated sprinkled, is a picture of the violence of his death upon Calvary. The bullock is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Aaron himself, with all these garments of praise and glory with which he was attired to go into the holy place, is a picture of the Lord Jesus who ascended into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it's not just pulpit filling. If I say to you, we could spend 6 months tonight here on this chapter. I'm almost tempted to say, if Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London was preaching Leviticus 16, it wouldn't be 6 months. It'd be more likely 6 years or possibly 16 years in this one passage if you've been following anything of his exposition. I heard him for about 9 to 12 years in just some chapters of Romans. This passage is so full of Christ. I said it was unique. Isn't it incredible? If I might make this contrast, we as Christians think, of course, of the incarnation, Christmas Day. What a day to celebrate. Good Friday, the day of his death upon the cross. And Easter Sunday, the day of his resurrection. These are days that we commemorate. All those days fade into insignificance to the Jew compared to that one day that he calls Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. I don't know, with a name like Crossman, sounding so much like Hoffman and Goldman and Silverman, perhaps Crossman is just one of the Levitical tribes, I don't know, but you know, it may surprise you to know that tonight there are numbers of Jews who are in a mental home. Absolutely insane. Because as Orthodox Jews, they know they have no place for the shedding of blood. They can't celebrate Yom Kippur. They can't celebrate the great day of atonement. And many Orthodox Jews says, I have no standing with God. I have no place for the remission of my sins, and burdened with the guilt of their sins, they've suffered such massive breakdowns that now tonight many of them, I understand, are quite insane. And it was a Jewish man himself that put that on record. Of course, their leaders tell them that God would accept the will for the deed, and when they get the site of the temple back again, they'll reinstitute sacrificial order and they can celebrate Yom Kippur again. And this is what Israel wants tonight more than anything else. They want the site of the temple. They want to rebuild. And as you go to the temple site, if you visit Israel as I visited Israel, you'll see them weeping at the Wailing Wall. They've got Jerusalem. They're not weeping to get Jerusalem restored to them. They've got that, but they're still weeping at the Wailing Wall. I've seen them going there at about 6:30 on a Thursday evening, and they'll start rocking against that Wailing Wall, and they'll be there until the following evening, a whole night and a whole day spent in afflicting their soul, because they want the site of the temple. They want to reinstitute the sacrificial order. Well, the amazing thing, it's Leviticus chapter 16 that gives us Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. Do you remember the last offensive against the Jew by the Arabs? It was called the Yom Kippur War in 1973. Launched on what would be celebrated as the Great Day of Atonement, because they rightly anticipated that the majority of Jews would be about religious devotions. And it's on record that even the sentries, the guards on the borders, were in prayer with their prayer shawls over their heads on Yom Kippur, when they were overrun by the Arabic offensive. They were even in prayer on the front line, and they came nearer to being swept into the sea than at any other time, the Yom Kippur War. And here's the record of it. The second thing why this passage is quite unique is that on the Great Day of Atonement, here was a new sacrifice that was instituted. If I might just remind you, you have a record in the book of Exodus that certainly Moses went at least twice up into the Mount of God for 40 days and 40 nights. And almost certainly he was there for three occasions, not two occasions, for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving revelation. And virtually everything concerning the ceremonial and the social and the spiritual life of Israel were given to Moses in those times of revelation. But then there's something new added. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, this unique sacrifice that was to be offered on that day, the sacrifice of the two goats, which incidentally, when God gave the requirement for this sin offering of the two goats, you notice that although there were two goats, it's described in the singular, the sin offering for the sins of the people. So whilst almost every commentator will say what you have in the two goats is a repeat of the teaching, say, of Leviticus chapter 14, where you have the two birds. One was slain and the other was dipped in the blood of the slain and released into the open fields. And they'll point out to you, almost every spiritual commentator, that the one offering of that dove or the sparrow, whichever it was a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. There was the shedding of the blood. And then if you can picture the priest taking that living bird, say a white dove, and plunging its plumage into the blood and releasing it into the open field, is a picture of the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus as he passed through the heavens bearing his precious blood now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's a twofold aspect of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I notice that even my Scofield Bible here will comment on this particular two goats, that it's a repeat teaching of the two birds. Now, if the two goats were treated in the same way, one was slain and the other given its freedom, then that would be an acceptable interpretation. But you notice that whilst one of the goats was slain publicly, having had the Lord's lot fall upon it in the presence of the people, the other was taken by a fit man, as far as we understand the Jews, that was probably dressed in white linen and was used to take this goat and to drive it into what the Jews call the howling waste, the wilderness, there to perish. In fact, the greatest of the Jewish doctors, the theologians of the Jews, tell us that what they did from earliest times was take this goat to spare its sufferings of thirst, or of dying at the claws of a beast in the wilderness. They would take it to some promontory of rock and hurl it to its immediate death to spare its suffering. Both were slain. It seems to me that you cannot interpret this in any other way than that these two goats, the sin offering, were two aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It seems to me the one that was slain publicly is a picture, a portrayal of that public death of Jesus Christ. This thing was not done in a corner. They could see him. There he was, hanging in shame and in openness. And this was part of his passion. They all stare upon me. They gaped upon him like ravening dogs. It was that which was public. And yet both you were hidden. There was an unseen. There was that unrevealed depth of suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ which we can never enter into. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters that he crossed. We just couldn't take it in. And it seems to me that here we have two aspects of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sin offering. In case any of you are not reading the authorized version, I think it's true to say, as far as I can check up, that every other version doesn't have the word scapegoat. It has the word Azazel. And that word Azazel is just the Hebrew word which is found in the original document. So you may say, why have all these other translations preserved the Hebrew word Azazel? Well, for this one reason. This is the only place where it's ever been found in all the literature that's ever been researched by the Hebrew scholars. Doesn't come anywhere else. And it's a word which is quite unique in itself. They don't know quite how to translate it, so they can only translate it from the context where obviously it's something of a scapegoat. We're all aware what the man who complains, I didn't organize Watergate, I'm just the scapegoat that's got to take all the punishment, although I didn't organize the whole thing. You're well aware with that argument, aren't you? The scapegoat, one who takes the punishment of something that he or she never did. And that's obviously the kind of translation that must be found. Although the famous Dr. Hengstenberg thinks that the word Azazel comes from very closely to a Hebrew word that means the domain of devils, it was driven into the domain of devils to suffer at the hands of Satan. Again, a wonderful picture, if we wanted it, of the cross. Well, now I better come to my sermon now. That's the background. The scapegoat. Why did God institute Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, with this sacrifice of the scapegoat? Well, we are told in the opening verses, it came to pass after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. So it was following what happened in Leviticus chapter 10, where we have the record of what happened to these two sons of Aaron, namely Nadab and Abihu. We assume young men between the ages, from the way that the word used, Nerim, for young men, probably between the age of about 17 to 19 years of age. We don't know their age, but obviously age of understanding. Let me give you the background of this very, very quickly, because we want to understand this passage. God has delivered his people out of Egypt. He's going to take them into the promised land of Canaan. And whilst they're in the transition of passing from Egypt into Canaan, and Moses has got the jurisdiction and the government of the 12 tribes, there were times when Moses found it a great problem and he needed the help of the Lord, and God didn't leave him without his help. You'll remember that after God brought his people out of Egypt, you don't know how many times, but quite frequently, he seemed to have come down at the tent of meeting. We assume if this word that the Jews called Shekinah, which means a bursting out, an outshining, came down. Possibly something above the brightness of the sun, a most glorious manifestation, would come down in their midst. And you remember when this happened, we'd read two things. Usually the children of Israel stood at the doors of their tents and looked towards the glory coming down upon the place of tent of meeting. The other thing you'll read is when God came down, you'll find that sometimes Moses went into the presence of the Lord to have communion with God, and listen to how they described it. They saw him speaking with God as a man speaketh with his friend. They saw the similitude of God. There was someone in that cloud of glory, the form, the outline of God was there speaking with Moses. If I had time, I could expound John 1:18. Jesus said, I was that person. Jesus said so. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of the Father, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I'm the similitude. I'm the form. I'm the being, the essence of God, which came down all in the Old Testament scriptures. He was the one whose goings forth had been from old, even from everlasting. But I'm not dealing now with what we call theophanies or Christophanies. But they saw this person of God in that cloud of glory, speaking face to face with Moses. And sometimes Moses would take his brother Aaron, and they would both go into that cloud of glory to speak with God. So it seems to me you have something like the Garden of Eden, where God came down to speak with Adam. Here he's coming down to have communion and reveal his will to Moses. And this may have happened many, many times. It happened, as far as Nadab and Abihu was concerned, once too often. Because in Leviticus chapter 10, when they saw the interest, the intense interest of all the multitude in seeing their father Aaron and their uncle Moses going into the presence of God, in a sense what they said was this: who do these men think they are that only they can go into the presence of God? And feeling rather arrogant that morning and irreverent, I can borrow your offering here, not to take the bowl, but to borrow it. They picked up something. Who do these men think they are? And they got hold of some incense. And there was a fire outside their tent, so they went and kindled a fire. And so they got their incense, and they just marched into the presence of God, where two men were already standing. It was safe for them to go, to be safe for Nadab and Abihu to go. But in a moment, God smote them in his wrath. They had trampled the holy presence. And were it not for the blood of the Lord Jesus, there'd be many holiness people in the States too that would be consumed in a moment at the holiness of God if we had a right understanding of who he is. They thought they could trample the holy coats. And God says, I can't allow this. And he smote them in a moment. They'd gone. Putting it back, Brother Paul. Now, says God to Moses, speak to Aaron. Don't let him ever again come into my presence as he had been wont to do. Now, once a year, with all this due ceremonial, he would be allowed to come into the presence of God. You see, familiarity had bred contempt. That's the lesson of Leviticus chapter 16. Familiarity had bred contempt. And says God, I'll do with Aaron what I did to his sons. I'll kill him if he steps into my presence without due preparation. So you have Yom Kippur. An amazing background. You say, surely, if there's any difference between at the end of Malachi, the Old Testament, and then this gap you've got in your Bible in the New Testament, it's this. That it's quite different for us to come into the presence of God now than it was for Aaron in the Old Testament. Well, yes and no. He needed blood. He needed sacrifice. And we also can only have access into the holiest of all by now. We haven't got this carpet stained with blood. But we only come into a blood-sprinkled place, the courts of heaven. And we pass through the veil that is to say his flesh. We still need the blood of the Lord Jesus to come into the holy place. I think if this passage teaches anything, it teaches this otherness. It teaches this majesty and the glory of God and the unworthiness of any man to come into his presence. Yes. So we have the background in order to approach God as sacrifice for sin is essential. I hope you've got that truth. Have you got that first of all? Secondly, could I just, perhaps especially for the sake of the children who are here, if I might just describe for a moment, there are these two goats, and the Jewish doctors tell us from the very beginning, they always selected twin goats of the flock. In some way, we don't know now how, God revealed to Aaron which one was his goat, sacrificed immediately, and that was done. It was slain immediately. And the blood was taken into the holy place 7 times and sprinkled 7 times as Aaron had needed to do with the blood of the bullock which he had offered for his own sins and for the sins of the family. But then you notice the high priest would raise his hands and place them on the head of the young goat and confess over it all the sins and transgressions and the iniquities of the children of Israel, putting them upon the head of the goat. And then this fit man would take it and drive it into the wilderness where it would perish. The second lesson is this then, isn't it? In order for these people to be right with God, there had to be the shedding of blood. And that's not only Leviticus 16, that's Genesis to Malachi. Secondly, God is making provision for the transferring of sin. I want even you older people to get the picture. However many there may have been constituting the 12 tribes, and it could have been anything from 1.5 million to about 9 million. Why do I say that? Well, we know at least from Numbers 11:21 that Moses said that he had an army of footmen of 600,000 men, yet over 500,000 in his army. Give them a wife each. And only 2 children each. You've already got 2.25. You haven't come to any of their parents yet. So you don't need to be a mathematician. There must have been an awful lot of people around there. Loving is almost certain to bail you out. He says, give me your tickets. And he goes to the court. C-O-U-R-T. That place. And you hand in your ticket. He hands in your ticket with $20 on each of them. And without any trouble, they stamped, and that's the end of your case. You say, but I didn't pay the $20. No, you didn't. But I parked the car. Someone else paid the punishment instead. And here's this simplest, profoundest truth in the Bible, that the Lord Jesus becomes a substitute. I don't know if I told the story here in one of my last visits. In Wales, where I was brought up, we had some lovely neighbours living next door, and the son-in-law of the house was called Howard. And he was a Royal Air Force man during the war, and he was a navigator on the bombers. And I well remember their great concern over all the bombing raids over enemy territory. And she used to listen to the radio for reports, his wife and family. And then there was something of a party next door, and I well remember the reason for the party is because he had finished what they call his tour of operations. He had put in sufficient tours over enemy territory that never again would he need to fly or go in a bomber that passed over enemy territory. Though the government had said to him, look here, you've done enough for your country. You've gone over there enough times. The new youngsters coming up, you've been doing this for years. They'll take your place. You can be grounded now. You needn't go there again. So they had a party. No more strain. No more anxiety. No more worrying whether he'd be hit by an enemy shell or shot down that night in a raid over Germany. And then, you know, I was up in my bedroom one day. I don't know why I was up there. I was only about 8 years of age, I suppose. And I heard a tremendous wailing outside my window, the bedroom, and I went and looked out, and there was the mother-in-law of dear Howard next door, and her whole body was contorting as she was calling for my mother, waving a piece of paper, Mrs. Crossman, Mrs. Crossman. Do you know, and I saw my mother coming out, a rather buxom lady, and this little woman who had probably would only be between 6 or 7 stone, and I could see my mother hugging to her this little old lady, comforting her. She didn't say, Douglas, shall I tell you what's happened? I knew what must have happened. Later, one could read that on that piece of paper there were words like, the British government regrets to inform the next of kin that Flight Sergeant Howard Westcott had been killed whilst in action over enemy territory. Killed in action. Yet grounded. And when the explanation came through, I suppose his officer must have written to explain what happened. Howard had flown this, gone over this flight so many times that when one of his friends said to him, Howard, I've got a special weekend, either he wanted to see his wife or get married or do something, he said, will you take my place for me? Howard, just having done it so many times and wanted to help a friend, he said, I'll take that flight for you. You may have thought it was very foolish of him, but he did it. And that was the night that he was hit by a shell and he was killed. But on the record book, you could have gone to that camp and gone to the information sheet and find out which planes were going where that night and who were the operators on that plane, who formed the air crew. His name wouldn't have been there, yet he was killed there, taking another's place. That's being a substitute. I didn't want to go home on weekends. I had no reason for wanting to go home. I had plenty to do in the camp, and so many, many weekends I was the duty officer, but my name wasn't on the sheet as the duty officer. Someone would come up to me and say, Taffy, you don't want to go home, do you? Take my place and I'll give you $10 or something to do that weekend's duty. I was a substitute.
substitute, doing it for them. You know, I think it's possible to be Christian for a number of years and never really appreciated what happened on the cross. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But as the Bible would put it, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our place. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Substitution, the Lord Jesus becoming the sin bearer and taking the sins that rightly belonged to others. That's the message of the good news. Not that man hasn't sinned, not that there isn't a provision, but the good news is man has sinned, but there's a provision in Jesus Christ that bears our sins in his own body to the tree. May I stop for just a moment? You may have come in here tonight, you say, I'm a visitor. I belong to the Presbyterian church down the road, or the Congregationalist, or a particular movement, and I believe I'm a Christian. I want to ask you this question. Have you personally and very consciously and deliberately recognized that your sins can be laid upon him and you can go free from the consequences of your sins because Jesus became your sin bearer? Because listen, unless you have done that, in the New Testament understanding, you are not a Christian. That you're interested in the Christian faith may be true. That you're a religious person and want to be a moral person. But unless you've come to the place that he died for you, you are not a Christian. This is what the early church rejoiced in. He bore our sins in his body to the tree. Substitution. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, I think, a little couplet on the scapegoat, about the only verse in a hymn I've ever come across on the scapegoat. The scapegoat on its head, the people's trespass borne, and to the desert led was to be seen no more, as though my surety seemed to say, behold, I bear your sins away. Are you saved? This is what it means to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be a Christian. That death, that shedding of the blood was because of our sins. My blood which was shed for the remission of your sins. And there's so no salvation without this truth. Morality you can have. Social ethics. But not the Christian message. But now we must press this further. Surely, every aspect of the church who preaches the gospel will preach that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. But then there's so often a reservation and a stopping short as to how much of our sins did he bear when he went to the cross. Could I read verse 21 for just a moment? Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it. Now I want you to listen to the words for just a moment, what God was here transacting in his mind, in his reckoning. Aaron shall lay upon it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat.
So there, first of all, I said we had the substitute, we had the sin bearer, we had God's provision of an atoning sacrifice for their sins, but here we have the extent of that removal. If I might change the order for just a moment, I'd like to expound this which compels me to believe in the doctrine of entire sanctification. Now I suspect I'm being taped. There's the recording angel here. And I'm not sure that a man who I'm so delighted usually when he writes to me, or as always in every letter, signed himself your very dear friend. And I rejoice in that appellation. And this is a very famous preacher in London, the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And three of us, two ministers and this famous doctor, were in discussion together because this other minister, who had been a very advanced Calvinist with a group called the Strict Baptists, had got into great confusion about sanctification and the Holy Spirit, and without my knowing it, had written to the good doctor and said, you know, he said, I'm in a complete turmoil over the doctrine of sanctification. This crossman has got me twisted up in knots. I don't know where I stand. So I'll come out and see you. Invite Crossman to have tea and we'll have a time together. And we had a lovely time of fellowship together. During which the doctor said this, the famous Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there is one text in Romans chapter 8. He didn't say which text it was. Said there is one text in Romans chapter 8 which forbids me accepting your interpretation of the doctrine of entire sanctification. I hope I said it graciously. My rejoinder to that was this. It isn't the one text that I find a problem that won't allow me to accept it. It's the over the 101 texts that compel me to believe it, despite the problems. Now, I know you American holiness people have no problems. But I do. I do. And this is sometimes where we talk about some of the problems of the faith, isn't it? What's involved? What's it saying? And it takes tremendous grappling of the saints of the ages to try to come to some understanding what Jesus did on the cross. And if you think you've understood it all, you've scarcely begun. But it's what we do understand that so thrills us and compels us to preach a certain message. And here's part of it, that there's the possibility of the complete removal of all sin in the atonement of Jesus Christ. How's it put here? If I might change the terminology, all sin, all transgression, all iniquity. You say vain repetition. Well, some of us believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that every word is meaningful. Every word was selected by the Holy Spirit and put through the operations of his vehicles through whom he transmitted the message, that men who wrote these words. Incidentally, go to any of the great sections of Scripture that deals with man's lostness and God's holiness and what's the difference, what's wrong in between. You'll always find these three words coming in: sin, transgression, and iniquity. You have it in Psalm 22. You have it in Psalm 51. That great psalm of confession of David: my sin is ever before me. He had transgressed against thee, he had sinned, and he had his iniquities. Isaiah 53, you've got them again. And one might summarize this: whenever God wants to describe the alienation, it's always in one, two, or the three words which are used here. And they're all got a different shades of meaning. Let me explain something of their meaning, which might help you to a measure here tonight. Take this word sin. Where does it come from? Well, originally it came from archery, the bow and arrow stuff, you know. I live on the main road between Bath and London that John Wesley used to ride past, and right across the house where I live, there's a field. You've only got to come out of my main door and cross the main A4, go into that field and go at the end of that field, and there you'll find that set out in the field, you'll see a whole range of targets. It's the field of the Bath Archery Club. And here you get these little boys of up to 80 years of age with their bows and arrows, aiming at what they call the gold. And you know, we've watched them often. I was there just a few days ago almost. And I watched these chaps, you know, when they let fly with their longbows, all you hear is a zing. Didn't see the arrow. And from my distance, I couldn't see whether they'd hit the target, the mark, the gold. Now, in the old days of archery, so I understand, there you had the archer that was aiming at the target, at the goal. He wanted to have a hit, he wanted to have a score in the center, and there were the judges that were watching how he would line up and how he would aim and so on. And instead of those judges and the archer running down to see if he'd hit, they just put a man down there, and he would just be a man that was near the target, and for convenience he would simply shout back up to the field to the judges and to the archer one of two things. Hit! Ah, but he hadn't hit. Just outside the circle. May have been a mile outside the circle. But he's outside the circle. Missed! When it came over into the Greek, that phrase would just have been the one word, hamartia. Missed the mark. And that's the usual word for sin, to hamartia, miss the mark. Now, in case you think that I'm somebody, if there was a line, if there was a mark of perfection that you could see, and if you look, Crossman, I'm scarcely below it. I've only just missed it. And I would confess, and there I am down there, I've never even begun to approximate to it. I've missed it and missed it dreadfully. Because some of us have sinned much more deeply, humanly speaking, than others. But whether you've sinned a little by human estimate, whether you've sinned much by human estimate, you've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. No good the archer coming up to the teller and taking him and giving him a beating down or a beating up or a beating across because he dared to shout miss the mark when it was only a few inches away. He had missed. No score. No heaven without righteousness of life. Nothing that defiles shall ever enter therein. Our four youngsters are growing up now. They're no longer children, I suppose, but I well remember when the very first occasion that the doctor confirmed that my wife was expecting the baby, I can almost remember the very next sentence she said to me. Don't know if she knows that I remember this. She said, the first thing they'll ever learn is the chorus, "Naught that defileth shall ever enter therein. There is a city bright, close there its gates to sin. Naught that defileth, naught that defileth shall ever enter in." Do you sing that chorus over here? Yeah, I'm almost tempted to sing to you to it. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. The only reason I did that is, remember that. You've only just missed. You need a sin bearer. And along comes the Lord Jesus. He says, "Father, there's the standard. Crossman has missed it. But I'll take the punishment where he missed to meet the divine standard. And where I've obtained that righteousness, where I've never missed it, I'll reckon my righteousness to him. That's salvation. All my sins. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Sin. It seems to me that transgression is a stronger word than sin. I was born in sin. I was unable, even by nature, to hit that mark of divine righteousness. But there's worse. There's something in the natural state of Douglas Crossman that not only failed to make the divine requirement, but there was something in me that chose to rebel against the government of God, that where he said to me, "Do this," I said, "I will not do it." Where God says, "Don't do this," there was something in me that said, "I will do it." And I became a transgressor of the law, a willful transgressor of a known law. You know, we can go to amazing lengths. My wife was in China, and They were told that to expect to leave the country within 48 hours because there was the possibility of an outbreak of a Japanese war, and they would only perhaps have 48 hours to pack their bags and get out of the country, so they ought to pack certain things and be ready to leave at a 48-hour notice. And the truth is, as those of you who know might well remember, for the overwhelming majority of those missionaries, and there were many thousands of Europeans in China at the time, they were not only not given 48 hours notice, they were not even given 45-minute notice. They looked out of the window, so many of them, and Japanese guards seemed to be everywhere. They'd overrun China. And my wife and thousands of others were put into concentration camp, and she was taken to Weishen and put in a concentration camp with about 2,000 others, missionaries and other Europeans, in a square mile. And around the perimeter, they put, first of all, wires around the camp and various stations along those wires, machine gun nests. And then they put in front of the wires, of course, they did about a 6-foot edge all around of lawn, of grassland. And they didn't bother to put up a no grass. They simply give an ultimatum. Step on the grass and the machine guns will fire. They were not to go on to the grass. And in case you think they were just teasing, many hundreds of Australian soldiers who ignored that one night and were attempting to go to the wires. The lights were switched on, they were seen there, and some 300 of the killed in the machine gun fire that spat upon them. It wasn't an idle threat. And my wife knew, she knew absolutely, no one needed to tell her that it was forbidden to step on the grass. But she also knew those guards. They'd been playing leapfrog with her. They loved children, these particular guards. So she took a rope and went on the grass and began to skip. Did she know she was doing wrong? She knew absolutely she was doing wrong. But that's rebellion. Transgressing a known law. So when they took her, and they took her to the commanding officer, and he kind of slapped the table with his riding crop and says, "Miss Fraser, you will be shot if you go on the grass again." She took one look at those guards. "They won't shoot me." And on the grass she went. She knew. There was something in the heart even of a youngster that will even risk death to have their own way. And what she would do with that law, I do with the law of God, and so have you. You are transgressors of the law. Transgression comes from a court scene. If a martyr, if sin comes, if you like, from archery, this comes from the law court. You've transgressed, you've broken the law of God. Thou shalt not, you did. Thou shalt and you didn't. Iniquity is our resultant state. The word iniquity doesn't even sound a nice word, does it? Iniquity. Something that's corrupted. It comes from a word that means twisted, perverted, and I suppose carrying with it a sense of ugliness. For instance, in the Gospels where you read about that woman who came to the Lord Jesus, and in the version we have, she says, she could in no wise lift herself up. She was twisted, she was broken, she was ugly in that deformity. That wasn't how she should have been. And when Jesus looked upon her, he had pity upon her and he healed her. But the very word which is used, which is translated, she could in no wise lift herself up. All it is, she was iniquitous. That's the original. Twisted, deformed, ugly. My friend, I don't care if you look like a guards officer from the exterior. Your back couldn't be straighter. God says you're twisted and you're broken and you're ugly. There's something that shattered you. Under these Old Testament saints like Jeremiah would feel that from the crown of their heads to the soles of their feet, there was no soundness in them. They were a mass of putrefying sores that had not been bound up nor mollified with ointment. They were just kind of lepers with all their open sores. That's iniquity. That's iniquitous. My friends, I think it's wonderful. I think it's glorious that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, comes and he takes my sins where I failed to miss the mark. He makes it up. He transfers all his righteousness to me. That where I broken the law of God and came a transgressor of a known law, there's the man that's broken the law, but I'll take the punishment.
But he also, as it were, in the medical phrase, sees my uncleanness, he sees my vileness, he sees my filthiness, and the Lord Jesus even takes all that corruption that we call our iniquities. Our iniquities were laid upon him. Isn't he a wonderful Savior?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Praise the Lord.
I know that many of you here tonight believe in the distinctive doctrines of this particular fellowship that we're in tonight, that Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That's perfectly biblical in its treatment. There's entire sanctification. Because I'm sure you can't get round the statement that if God makes provision that all sins were laid upon him, all transgressions were laid upon him, all iniquities were laid upon him, there's nothing left for you and I to bear. That's entire sanctification. And it seems to me that this fit man that the Jewish doctors tell us was a healthy man dressed in white, specially washed and shaved, he came and he took this beast and drove it into the wilderness, is a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit, as we have in Hebrews 9:14, where Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, offered himself, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. But here we're concerned with the scapegoat, the Lord Jesus. Just one last thing, very quickly. You've been very patient. Can you imagine that vast congregation all around the tabernacle? If there were over a million, and there would almost certainly, some believe, think there's up to 9 million souls in the children of Israel. Say it was 1.5 to 2.5 million to be on the conservative side. Once you've got over 1 million people gathered, some of them could own a speck of Aaron and that small little speck of the goat that was gathered there. But out of that vast congregation, Paul begins to deal with an amazing truth and a wonderful truth in Romans chapter 9. He deals with the spiritual state of these Israelites. And this is what he teaches so clearly in that passage. Look, he says to you, Romans, I don't want you to get the impression that just if you were born a Jew, everything was all right with your soul. No. There could be the state, there was no difference between a Jew after the flesh and a Philistine. But, says Paul, there was an Israel within Israel. An Israel within Israel, a church within the church, believers within professing believers. Oh yes, says Paul, not everyone that is a Jew was a child of God. Those who had the faith of Abraham, the same were the children of faithful Abraham. They had to have faith. And however near they were to that transaction, however far afield they were, as they were looking on, there was a twofold reaction was happening, and almost perhaps had a giggle inside. How can I believe that that goat has got anything to do with the fact that I slept with a harlot last night, said this man? How can the death of that goat have anything to do that I've been blaspheming God and been in a drunken state, and I haven't got any control over my passion? I don't believe that that goat can help me at all. He didn't have faith. And he went to hell just as quickly and just as deep as any other non-believer. But there were others. He may well have said, I can't understand what's happening here. Don't ask me to explain how God can look at that little goat and say, he sees me standing there with all my sins and transgressions and iniquities, but although I can't fully understand it, I believe that this is God's way for me. I have to believe that my sins are heaped upon that goat now, that my transgressions are placed upon the head of that goat now, that all my iniquities are laid upon him, and they're driven into a wilderness never to be seen anymore, that as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed my sins from me, he's placed them into the depths of the sea. I'm free from my sin. And he believed it. And there would have been joy and peace through believing, although not to the same extent as we can have through the Holy Spirit in this dispensation of the Spirit. But he believed it. And those that believed it, says Paul, they experienced it. Others who didn't believe, they perished. And thus it is tonight. See,
So I look away to the cross, and my Sunday school teacher told me, my parents told me that there he was, the Son of God who came from heaven to earth, but I don't understand it. And I've been told that there on the cross he did something for me, that I can have power and cleansing, power over all my sin and cleansing from all my sin, but I can't really understand it. Perhaps you never really will. Believe.